You are listening to a sermon by Dr. John Clausen, recorded on Sunday, January 6, 2019, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, good morning. I'm glad I'm here, and I'm glad you're here. This morning, we will examine God's relationship with humans. Both Old and New Testaments offer us a picture of God as someone who reproaches humans for our transgressions, while at the same time offering kindness and gently protecting us from our enemies and from dangers and distress. In the Bible, people appear both good and evil, sometimes at the same time. Our story began with God creating the universe. God created even Adam, in the divine image, with autonomy, with the ability to make decisions, and with an awareness of themselves. They lived on Earth, a small planet and a universe of infinite size. This first people God created were neither Hebrews nor Christians, simply the first people on Earth. This couple, by eating fruit in the middle of the garden, which they had been told not to eat, ruined the pleasant atmosphere of Earth. They found the fruit good tasting and pleasing to the eye. They expected the fruit to help them distinguish good from evil. Knowing good and bad turned out to be particularly harmful for humans. We don't like to be told we're bad, and we are hostile to those who presume they're better than we are. Judging others leads to envy, to anger, to retaliation and violence. Envy provoked Cain to kill his brother Abel. God, at the same time, both punished and rewarded Cain. God banished him from his homeland and said, "Your work will not bear fruit." When God saw how devastated Cain was, God protected him in exile in a land far away, and he blessed Cain. He blessed Cain, his wife, and their descendants. And they succeeded in farming the land, but they also excelled in metalwork and in music. Similar human activities and deeds make up the story of God's people, a story of punishment and grace. However, violence became so endemic that God destroyed all humans, except for Noah and his family, in a total flood. After the waters retreated, God regretted that he had caused the deaths of so many people. God promised never again to destroy the living creatures, even though humans remain incorrigibly evil. Generations later, God identified Abraham and Sarah as a couple with potential for turning humanity towards peace. God told them that their descendants will be a great nation, and that through them all peoples on earth will be blessed. God desired to personally and directly lead the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. During the time of their grandson, Jacob, famine struck the land, so that he took his family to Egypt. Several generations later, the Egyptians turned the descendants of Jacob into slaves and made their lives bitter with all kinds of hard work. God dramatically freed these descendants, the children of Israel, from their slavery in Egypt. Without any help from a human army or ruler, God defeated the greatest army of the Babylonian-Egyptian world. Through speeches, songs, music, and dancing, Moses and his sister Miriam led the people of Israel in a celebration of God's intervention. The words to the song stress that God was the chief warrior of the Jewish people. And I'll read some of those words. "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." Later, Moses and God's people renewed the covenant with God their king. The covenant took the form of 10 commandments. God said, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I promise to continue that help to Israel in its conquest of Canaan." As part of the covenant, as I've said, God issued the 10 commandments as a basic set of rules of how to live. If the people obey the Lord's commandments, they need have no fear of God. God will make Israel a leader among nations. God gave the commandments with no punishments to coerce their behavior. For example, you shall not steal. That's it. If you steal, no punishment mentioned. Other Near Eastern law codes and other Hebrew laws were paired with punishment deemed appropriate for the misdeed. And the fact that the Ten Commandments don't do that is very important. It's part of God's nature. That's just on their way from Egypt into the Promised Land. Now, during the battles to conquer the land, God ordered Israel to decrease the army size and replace their weapons of war with kitchen utensils. There was to be no confusion. God was their warrior, able to win battles unarmed. God, their king, kept his promise, and the kingdom of Israel at one time extended from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River. Now, even though God defended Israel, unrest existed there about having God as an unseen king. Some leading men went to the highest priest in Israel, Samuel, asking him to appoint a king. They wanted a king like other nations have kings. Samuel was extremely displeased. God calmed him, saying, "It's not you the people have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. Since I brought them out of Egypt until this day, they have forsaken me and always served other gods." But God did not abandon Israel. He personally chose the first two kings, Saul and David, and worked closely with them. David ruled around the year 1000, for more than just 1 year, but around that year. His reign represents clearly how goodness and evil commingle in the life of David and in the regime of God. David is famous for the number and the seriousness of his misdeeds. One incident was his sleeping with another man's wife, even though David himself was married, and he sleeps with another man's wife. He then ordered his general to assign her husband to a dangerous role in a battle where the husband was killed. This was one of David's many deceitful actions. Yet David was quick to repent, and he was called a man after God's own heart. Of the kings of Israel, he was the most beloved of God. His name occurs in the Bible 974 times, second only to that of Jesus, 1,310 times. You want to keep those facts in mind. After David, the practice of God choosing a king based on his ability and character ended. Israel's powers steadily declined after that. Eventually, part of the kingdom, that they divided into two, was captured in 586 BC and the remainder 136 years later. Give you a few dates so you can hold on to something. Now, God's rebuke of his chosen people marked the end of Israel's kingdoms. In the light of their unfaithfulness to God, the future of the Hebrews as the savior of all nations that was promised to Abraham and Sarah was bleak. Isaiah explicitly sums up God's verdict. "Woe to this sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." Nonetheless, God was quick to return to mercy, showing again and again that sin is not the last word. In Isaiah chapters, we read the "Comfort, Comfort Ye My People" poem. Beautiful poem, which we probably most remember from Handel. From the 3rd century B.C. to the 4th century A.D., it's a long time, the hopes and dreams of the prophets sustained the Hebrews in Palestine and in other lands subject to the Roman Empire. Many prophets believed that God would fulfill her promises. Followers of Jesus believed that God acted by sending his Son, who died on the cross and who rose from the dead. God in Christ permitted men to punish him, to punish the Christ. God showed that flesh and spirit, biology and poetry, are united in the mystery of Christ, the Savior. People in the first century of Palestine believed that God's redemption was manifested in the coming of John the Baptist and especially in Jesus. In Luke 1, Zechariah recognized Jesus as one following in the tradition of the prophets, saying, "The Lord God of Israel has redeemed his people, as promised by the prophets, that we should be saved from our enemies and to guide our feet into the way of peace." Through the Beatitudes, Jesus identified with God's promises of blessing, the blessings he gave to Abraham and Sarah. Jesus combined blessings with the unconditional forgiveness of God. In Luke 5, Jesus meets the paralytic man, as we've read, and his friends, and in Luke 7, he meets the sinful woman. In each case, he says, "Your sins are forgiven," even though neither of them had asked for forgiveness. Jesus' threats of woe, were pointedly directed at the Pharisees. Those are the group, the people that try to find out what is good and what is bad, like Adam and Eve did, and they consulted the law to find out what the answer was to that question. And Jesus was not very kind to them. He said, because of their trying to get the law correct, they inflict heavy loads for men to carry on their shoulders. For this ministry, Jesus was ultimately crucified. Nevertheless, Jesus rose from the dead and was taken into heaven. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, John takes us into a world of chaos. He began with a scroll, which is rich in imagery, containing innumerable images of violence, of strange creatures with six wings and countless eyes, images of a woman sitting on a scarlet beast with seven heads and 10 horns. I think it's the beast that has that. Images of torture, plagues, trumpets, and angels. The sealed scroll is central to Revelation. A figure on a throne in heaven holds a scroll which no one in the universe was able to open. Then the Lamb that was slain, as John calls him, walked up to the throne and without a word took it from the hand of him who sat on the throne. And the people honored the Lamb's action because the Lamb had died, and with his blood he had paid the price for pain and suffering on behalf of every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's why he had the right to go up to that throne. The last two chapters of the book of Revelation, 21 and 22, display very well the commingling and the intertwining of good and evil, grace and punishment. In chapter 21, John describes the New Jerusalem. "Look, the home of God is among human beings, and they will be his people. Death has been banished. The burdens of the past are gone. There is no crying and no more pain. But cowards, unbelievers, vile people, murderers, the sexually immoral, magicians, the idolaters, and the liars will burn in the lake of fire." Some people say that's it. That's the final word for those folks. They are permanently lost. But then we are faced with chapter 22, the last chapter, the Bible's last words. They reflect an inclusive and healing tone and an explicit invitation to all the people. Here, anyone can enter New Jerusalem. First, all nations and kings of the earth, all people, will bring their splendor, their finest gifts, into the New Jerusalem. And the gates will never be shut. The river of life is as clear as crystal. To the thirsty people, the Lamb will give water from the fountain of life without payment. On each side of the river were trees of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. So The healing of nations, the nations generally refers to the non-Jewish people of the earth, and they're front and center in this. This image survives the appearance of horror, war, and devastation that we heard about before. The Spirit and the Bride speak in a final invitation addressed to all, saying, that's verse 17 of that chapter, left chapter 22, "Come, and let anyone who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let anyone who wants to can and take the free gift of the water of life. Anyone who wants to can come and be part of God's people. There are no obstacles to entrance here. In the English language, to have the last word is to make an authoritative statement. The very last word in Revelation is, 'The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.'"